Story of Christmas, receiving the promised Emmanuel. You might think for a moment as to why would the story of Christmas take so long? After all, it's just a handful of verses in the Gospel of Luke. We read of the journey of Mary and Joseph from Nazareth in the north to Bethlehem near Jerusalem and the giving of the birth. And it all just takes a handful of verses. And so why a four-part study of the Christmas story? Well, part of the answer to that question has to do with how the Bible is arranged. You see, the Old Testament is written from Genesis to Malachi to anticipate the coming Messiah, the promised one, ultimately, that is Jesus. The Gospels tell the story of Jesus, tell of his birth and his life and his ministry, his miracles, his travels in the area where he, in northern Israel, where he was traveling, and down to Jerusalem on occasion. Then the rest of the New Testament letters give us some of the history of their church and the epistles analyzing the coming of Christ that was recorded in the Gospels. And so the purpose of this study is to try and respond to the Christmas story in the exact same way that the epistles would look back at the Christmas story. Consider Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Paul writes, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." That is, the Apostle Paul, looking back at the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and ultimately the ascension of Jesus, refers to the coming of Jesus as the end of the ages. That is, when Christ comes, that is the beginning of the end of the ages. Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 10 isn't unique. Consider Peter in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit comes, verse 16 and 17. "But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." And now Peter is going to be quoting Joel from the Old Testament. That is, this is an Old Testament idea. And Joel had written, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And so Peter, when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, is quoting Joel from the Old Testament, who is anticipating the end of the age. And when does the end of the age come? Well, when the Holy Spirit was poured out. Well, when does the Holy Spirit get poured out? Just after, about 10 days after Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father. That is, the life of Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus, is the sign by which time turns or time hinges. Consider the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. "In the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe." That is, the writer of Hebrews is saying the exact same thing that Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians, and Peter was quoting in Acts chapter 2 from the prophet Joel, that when Jesus comes, that signifies the last days, the end of the age. Peter, in his own writing, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, also says something very similar. "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." That is, the New Testament writers, the writers of the epistles, the letters that come after the Gospels, look back at the event of Christ's coming, the incarnation, and writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they describe Jesus coming as the end of the ages, or the last days, or in these last times. It was prophesied by the prophet Joel, and it is being fulfilled in the coming of Christ, and then the New Testament writers are affirming that this is sort of the hinge point of time. It's the hinge point of history, or the precipice of time, is how I like to think about it. So the Christmas story is grand. The coming of Jesus isn't just another story. There's Daniel in the lion's den. There's David and Goliath. There's Noah and all the animals in the ark. And those are all important stories. But all of those are pointing towards the Christmas story. That is, it is the time at which all time is measured, before Christ and then ultimately to the year of our Lord, Anno Domini. And so the Christmas story is this grand unfolding. And so I thought it would be helpful to spend a little bit of time sort of seeing it unfold through the Old Testament and then working our way through the gospel passages that address the birth of Jesus. So the hard part is then, where do you start? If it's this major event in history, if it's the story in Scripture, if it's the grand narrative that God is revealing, where do you start? And in one sense, the entire Old Testament, all of it is part of the Christmas story. All of it is telling and anticipating and prophesying the coming of Christ. As a matter of fact, Jesus says this in Luke 24, which is recorded on the day of his resurrection, Easter Sunday, if you will. If you remember the story, he's walking on the road to Emmaus with a couple of his followers. They don't recognize him. He is just resurrected that morning. And they're discussing how Jesus had died, and they'd hoped that he was going to be the prophet or the coming Messiah even. And he said to them, Luke 24, verse 25, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." You understand that at the time of Jesus, there is no New Testament, and so scriptures refer to Genesis through Malachi, the Hebrew scriptures, what we would now call the Old Testament. And when Jesus says he began with Moses and the prophets, that is, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So basically, Jesus is saying from Genesis, the books of Moses, to Malachi, the end of the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus said, the Old Testament concerns me, points to me, anticipates me. Another passage recorded in John chapter 5, Jesus confronting some of the Jews, he says, "You study the scriptures diligently." And again, scriptures refers to Genesis through Malachi, what we would call the Old Testament. Again, when Jesus is speaking, the New Testament hadn't been written. He says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." And so there is this sense that all the Old Testament is pointing to Christ, but we want to be reasonable and sort of getting through it all, and four lessons in some ways isn't nearly enough to tell the Christmas story. But there are key passages in the Old Testament that will speak towards the coming Messiah, towards the birth of Christ, that will anticipate some of the characteristics of Christ, that will be given to give hope often in desperate times for God's people, the Israelites in the Old Testament. And so we're going to be selective in our story and trying to grab some of the key passages that help us anticipate the coming Christ. In some ways, they're all anticipating the coming Christ, and yet the reality is when Jesus came, it's kind of like nobody was expecting him. It's kind of like everyone's caught off guard that he's here and he's born in Bethlehem, and as it turns out, there's not even any room in the inn. They don't have a place for him, and he has to make his way in the most modest of means. And so this is why we want to be careful in telling the bigger picture. The New Testament writers recognize that the coming of Christ is the beginning of the end. It's the end of the ages. It's the last days. It's the final times. And so what we're going to see is a concept called progressive revelation. And progressive revelation is just simply the idea that God tells us more and more as we go along in the story. And so as we follow the story, we're going to get a glimpse of the coming Christ. And that glimpse is gradually going to be clarified and expanded and brought into more focus as we get more details. It won't tell us everything, but it'll help us to get to the New Testament to see that the coming of Christ, firstly, is a fulfillment of what was anticipated. And so the Christmas story is about understanding the promises, which is primarily the Old Testament, to then receive the promised Emmanuel, the one who is God in the flesh. So we begin really with the thinking of the Apostle Paul. He writes in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, "But when the set time had fully come, when the appointed time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." And so that's our launching passage, that at the right time, at the fullness of time, when God knew that the time was right, that it was ready for his Son, that's when Christ is born. And so we want to get a sense of what happened to get ready. And so that's the purpose of our first study, the first of four parts in this series, is going to be to get ready for the birth of Christ, the beginning of the Christmas story, the foundation of the coming of Christ. And so to begin, I want to go all the way back to the book of Genesis and really to a passage that's probably a little bit surprising. Right after creation, Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates all things. He creates male and female, man and woman in his image. And in Genesis chapter 2, we start to get a little more detail. And so God is speaking to the man, to Adam, and he says this in Genesis 2, verse 16. "And the Lord commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you'll certainly die.'" And so you start, or we're starting with this prohibition. God says, "I've given you this unbelievable garden, and it's all yours. However, one command, many trees to eat from, lots of fruit, many types of fruit to enjoy. However, don't eat from the one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Well, you know the story by Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. Eve is tempted by the serpent and ultimately will eat the fruit, and then will give some to Adam and he will eat it as well. And the Lord will come and confront them on their sin. And the first thing that happens to Adam and Eve in their sin is they feel shame. They feel naked before God. They'd always been naked, but now it's a shamefulness of their nakedness because they are no longer holy. They are now sinful. And so in Genesis 3, verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent," God is going to punish the serpent who tempted Eve. Eve and Adam as well. And so the serpent is first. "And the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" That's it. That little phrase is the first glimpse, the tiniest of glimpses, that something's going to happen in the future. It's going to be an offspring of Eve, and it's ultimately going to crush the head of the serpent. It's much later on in Scripture that we learn that the serpent was, in fact, Satan, and that some offspring of Eve is going to crush Satan, is going to destroy Satan. No details, nothing about a manger or Mary or Nazareth or Bethlehem, nothing about a king of David or a descendant of David, and any details. Just in a punishment given to the serpent, we get just a glimpse, the very first glimpse, that God is going to do something that will bring an end to the serpent. And so we keep this in mind, because as we start to work through the progress of Revelation, as we work across Scripture, we're going to begin to get more detail. We don't usually think of the Christmas story and all the joy it brings, and the warm fire and snowflakes and all the other things that we associate with Scripture. We don't usually begin with sin and the prohibitions and the punishments that Adam and Eve and the serpent all receive. But we must remember Jesus comes for a reason. And through the whole Old Testament, we're going to see this repeated over and over. He's coming because we're sinful and we need a Savior. He is coming to save us. And so we would be remiss to try and tell the Christmas story and all the hope that it brings and all the glory that it brings and all the joy that it brings with a baby in a manger if we don't remind ourselves he came because we sinned. He came because we fell, and we continue to fall, and we're unable to save ourselves. We're unable to fix ourselves. And so what is required of us is a Savior to save us. And so the dark side of Christmas, if I can say it that way, is he comes because of sin. The New Testament will remind us of this. Think of the Apostle John in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, but you know that he appeared, that's Jesus, so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Again, 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. That is, the Christmas story is the story of salvation. It's the story of a sinful people being rescued. And so it begins with sin, which ultimately will lead us to the Savior. Paul writes in one of his last epistles, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul goes on to say, of whom I am the worst. That is the purpose of Christmas. The joy and the beauty of Christmas is wrapped up in our desperate sin and our need for a Savior. If you know the story from Genesis, you know that Adam and Eve sin. They're removed from the garden. God provides clothing, animal skin for them to cover up their nakedness and to hide their shame, at least sort of momentarily and in a physical sense at least. By the next chapter, the offspring of Eve, and probably Eve was thinking one of her sons would be the fulfillment of that Genesis chapter 3 prophecy, that maybe one of her sons will be the one who will crush the serpent. Well, one of her sons, Cain, will kill one of her other sons, Abel. And so in Genesis chapter 3, we have the introduction of sin. By Genesis chapter 4, we have the introduction of murder in the very first family. And so we get a sense of how sinful the story gets, because in Genesis 3, 4, and 5, things degrade so quickly that by Genesis 6, God is fed up with everyone. I'm gonna flood the whole earth. I'm going to kill everyone, except that there is one family. There is one man who is faithful. So I'll save him and his family, and I'll save two of every animal. We'll just literally start over. The wickedness is so great that we need to flood everything. And so that's where we will begin to look in detail. If you have your Bibles, make your way to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we'll see how God addresses Noah. Beginning in verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. We tend not to fully believe that. That seems to be overstated. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. May actually not be a bad way to start off each newscast in the evenings, because that's really what we see when we look around in our world, is people desperately lost and wicked and evil and rebellious. And that's precisely what the Lord saw. Verse 6, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals and the birds and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so here again, we have the pointings toward the Christmas story. Well, how so? Well, we see in one sense that Noah becomes a savior. A savior of the human race. God was going to wipe everyone out, but one was faithful. And so Noah plays an interesting part. He finds favor with God. And in that, in the favor that he finds with God, God uses him to start over. Flood the earth, kill everyone, and allow Noah and his sons and their wives, Noah's family, to start over and begin to repopulate the earth. Well, it's only a few chapters later in Genesis. It's hard to know how long time has elapsed at this point. But God has given the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so God wants his image bearers to spread out over the earth. It's kind of like each person represents the image of God. And so God wants his image to be everywhere. But people all want to stay together. They don't want to scatter. They want to come together. And in an act of rebellion, they say, let's come together and let's build a tower to the Lord. Well, this is Genesis chapter 11. And that tower, of course, is the Tower of Babel. And it's at that point that the Lord sees that there can be a lot of unity in their rebellion, in their disobedience. And so I will need to do something so that they will begin to scatter. So he does this. Genesis 11, verse 6. The Lord said, if one is speaking, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, that is, disobey me and build this tower, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. And so there is a scattering in Genesis chapter 11 by confusing the languages and introducing the languages of the world or the basic languages, which will grow into all the various languages and tribal languages and dialects and all that we find today finds its roots in the Tower of Babel. And that begins to help people to spread out because they can't all stay and talk with each other because they don't all speak the language. And so somehow there's some groupings and people begin to spread and live with those who can speak their same language, and God begins to accomplish his purposes. In Genesis 1 to 11, it would be really hard to imagine that we're someday going to get a Christmas story, that we're going to end up with Jesus in a manger. It just isn't clear where the story is going, but it's unbelievable the results of sin. It's unbelievable how wicked God's image bearers are. Well, we get focus on the story when we get to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, we get this key passage where God chooses this man and his wife, Abram as he's known, and Sarai, and they'll be renamed Abraham and Sarah, and he's going to choose them, and he's going to start to reveal his plan through them. And so we read the story in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your people. Abraham had come from Ur, which would be modern-day Iraq, not too far from modern-day Baghdad. Ur is not too far from modern-day Baghdad, and he's called, Abraham is called to go from there, and ultimately they had moved to Haran, which would be in modern-day Turkey, and then go to the land that God was to show them. So he says, go from your country and your people and your father's household to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation. This is Abram and Sarai, who have no offspring, no children, and they're already past the childbearing years, as we get into more details and find out Abraham's 75 and Sarah's 10 years younger than Abraham. And yet he's going to make them into a great nation, and I will bless you and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and whoever you curse, whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And so in Genesis 11, we have the introduction of languages and the scattering of the people. And now we have this promise, this covenantal promise that God makes to Abram and Sarai, that he's going to bless them with offspring, turn them into an entire nation, and that they're, in a sense, going to be gathered back together. Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So there's, in one sense, the scattering in Genesis 11. And then there's the gathering in Genesis 12. It's an international plan. It's a global plan. All the nations, all the peoples, all the language, all the households, all the ethnicities, all the races of the earth will be blessed by means of you, Abram and Sarai. Well, it's a grand promise, and again, it is definitely giving us a little more towards what's going to be the birth of Christ, but we don't get any of those details. We just find out that it's through Abraham, that's how the blessing is going to come. We get a few more details along the way in Abraham's life. Genesis 13, verse 15 and 16. All the land you see, God says to Abram, I will give you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that anyone, if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. This promise given to Abraham and Sarah is still there without a child, and they're getting older. Genesis 22, by this time, it's been 25 years has elapsed since God first promised them offspring. And yet, in God's graciousness, when Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90, he blesses them with a son, their son Isaac. And in Genesis 22, he then reminds them, reminds Abram specifically, Abraham, of this promise. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. It's sort of a covenantal renewal or a covenantal affirmation. It's saying the same thing we learned in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. All nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. And so something's happening through Abraham. Now we're going to get a little more clear, a little more clarity. In Genesis 3, we knew that something from Eve, an offspring of Eve, will do something. We'll end up to crush the head of the serpent. Now we find out there's going to be a blessing for all nations through Abraham and Sarah. We still don't have that much detail on. We get some clarification, because sometimes you might want to say, well, I guess all of Abraham's descendants are to be a blessing to all the world. And maybe in one sense that might be true, but Paul wants to make sure we don't miss what's being said in Genesis. And so Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, says this: the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, singular. Scripture does not say, and to his seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person. There's going to be one person who's going to be a blessing to the nations, Paul says, and that person is Christ. And so when we see the baby in the manger and we think about shepherds and angels appearing and eventually from Matthew, the wise men coming to bring gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, that baby who's in the manger, that very baby is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And Paul tells us that baby and no other. Not a bunch of descendants of Abraham, but one seed. that person who is Christ. Well, we have some interesting things that happen along the way that gives us some glimpses of this coming Savior, this coming Deliverer, this coming Messiah. Again, the reason Christ must come, we're lost in our sin. We're hopeless. I can't save myself and you can't save yourself. Furthermore, I can't save you and you can't save me. We can't save each other. We're all lost in sin. Sin is far more serious than we tend to realize, than we tend to acknowledge. But God has planned from the very beginning to send a Savior. Well, we have this interesting story that goes along. If you remember, when Abraham is called from his land, he's living up in Haran. He'd already moved from Ur over to Haran. From Haran, he's going to make his way to the land of Canaan, which will one day become the land of Israel. Along with him and his wife Sarai is his nephew Lot. And if you remember, God blesses them and their herds and flocks grow, and eventually they end up separating because their shepherds are fighting with each other for water and so on and so forth. And yet Lot's going to get himself into trouble, and Abraham's going to go and rescue Lot from some of the kings who are grabbing him. And when he does that, when he rescues Lot from the king of Sodom, he's going to encounter a king named Melchizedek. And we don't get a lot of explanation, but he's a fascinating character because he's part of the Christmas story. And so we read here, Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20, "Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High." Well, how is he priest? We're not anywhere near the priesthood yet. We don't have the introduction of the priesthood. That's not going to come till hundreds of years later with Moses. How? We don't know. Other than Melchizedek is presented as a priest of the God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of the heavens and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Abram was a very wealthy man, and so a tenth of his flocks and his herds and all his goods and all that he had was significant. And yet, we don't get a lot of explanation about Melchizedek. But he ends up coming up again and again and again, and we learn more of who he is after the fact. Abram recognized that Melchizedek was some kind of a spiritual priest who was worthy of his not bowing down to, but of tithing to and to respecting his authority. He was some kind of, if we could call him, a patriarchal priest. In Psalm 110, the psalmist is going to be talking about this idea of king and kingship in the coming Messiah. And we'll talk about Psalm 110 in a few minutes again. But then in Psalm 110, it'll say that Melchizedek is identified as a type of Christ, as a type of coming Messiah, that Melchizedek somehow represents or gives us a little glimpse of what Jesus one day will be. Well, that's Psalm 110. Then we get into the New Testament, and the writer of Hebrews picks up the idea of Melchizedek as this priest of the Most High on multiple occasions. We'll just read from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son, though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek." The writer of Hebrews over and over will compare Christ to Melchizedek, and that's the lineage he follows. He is like Melchizedek, the ultimate high priest. Melchizedek was the high priest of the Most High God, and Jesus is in that same lineage. He is the ultimate high priest, the perfect high priest of the Most High God. And so we keep Melchizedek in line, and we keep Melchizedek as part of the story simply because he's part of the revealing of the coming Christ, of the anticipation of the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, which is still many years yet to come. Well, you probably know the story of Genesis. We go from Abraham to Isaac, and God will confirm this covenantal promise that he made to Abraham. He confirms it with his son Isaac, and ultimately from Isaac to Jacob, which will be the direction that the seed follows, or that the blessing follows. And you'll remember maybe the story of Jacob, and he goes up to Haran to find a wife, and he loves this woman, Rachel, and ends up to marry her, only to be surprised that he actually married his older sister Leah. He was deceived, even as he had been a deceiver, he was deceived. And so he ends up marrying Leah, and 7 days later marrying Rachel, and working another 7 years to keep Rachel, and along the way bears sons through Leah, and bears sons through Rachel's maidservant, and then bears sons through Leah's maidservant, and then ultimately bears sons through Rachel. And so between these four women, he ends up having 12 sons. And those 12 sons are going to become what will be the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a few adjustments along the way and uniquenesses within those sons. But we get a glimpse, again, of the birth of Christ, of the Messiah, of the Christmas story, of the promised deliverer, as Jacob finds himself at the end of his life blessing each one of his sons. You might remember the son Joseph, that son number 11, who gets sold into slavery and ends up in Egypt and ultimately in prison, and then interprets some dreams and ends up interpreting dreams for Pharaoh and gets put in charge of the land of Egypt during the 7 years of plenty so they can prepare for 7 years of famine. And during the famine, his brothers come down for food and ultimately reunite with Joseph, and they all end up moving down. So we're now in Egypt. Jacob has moved to Egypt and is reunited with Joseph, whom he thought he had lost. And so Jacob then is going to, at the end of his life, bless each one of the 12 sons, each one of the what will be the 12 tribes of Israel. And we pick up the blessing in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. And he says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah." The scepter is the symbol of kingship. That is, the kingly line will not depart from Judah. Why Judah? Well, I'm not sure. Judah's mother is Leah. It's not Rachel, and Rachel's the woman that Jacob loved. Judah is the fourthborn. He's not the firstborn, and so why is it going to be through Judah? We're not told why. But Jacob, in his blessing, says the scepter, that is the kingly line, royalty, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. A direct prophecy of the coming of Christ. And yet a little bit obscure. I mean, how would we see that until Christ comes and then we recognize, I see, he's fulfilling this this very passage. Verse 11, "He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine and his robe in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." And you have all these images, and what are we supposed to do? I mean, what do these images mean? It's the idea of kingship and royalty, and believe it or not, these are pictures of abundance, pictures of riches, that this king will be, if you will, unlike any other king. And you think, really? Well, Jesus is going to be full of riches? Well, it doesn't say sort of physical riches, but it's pictures of what will ultimately be spiritual riches. And so there is now a messianic expectation, that is, that there's going to be coming a Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. It's the idea of someone set apart ultimately to save. And there's this messianic expectation now that whatever's going to happen, something in the offspring of Eve, something through the line of Abraham, something through the tribe of Judah, is going to come and ultimately will be through Judah that we will find however this gets fulfilled. And so we begin to see how this is put together. And again, I want to remind you, the obedience of the nations shall be his. We also get this idea that this isn't for Jews only. It's already seems to include all the nations will obey. That is, all the nations are involved. Not clear yet. Not clear. But hinted at. The idea of all the nations shall be his. Well, that's really the book of Genesis and kind of the messianic expectations, the beginning of the Christmas story. How is it that Jesus is going to come? Why is he going to come? Why do we need him to come? We've sort of started to answer those questions through key passages in the book of Genesis. We turn to Exodus. Some 400 years have passed as this family of 70 people has lived in the land of Egypt and have been welcomed there, and along the way, Egypt will eventually get a new king, and that new king won't know the story of Joseph, which is how the book of Exodus begins, and will ultimately be fearful of how God has blessed this family and turned them into a nation. He has blessed them in abundance with their offspring, and now there's this huge, huge people group within the people of Egypt, and the new king fears him and fears them, and so doesn't know the story of Joseph, and so he's the one who's going to begin to enslave the Hebrew people and ultimately is going to try and kill the firstborn, kill the male children to try and thin out the Hebrew people among the Egyptians. And out of this, Moses will come. And Moses will be raised up to be a deliverer. Again, we need to read these stories in detail to understand all the particulars within the story. But nonetheless, Moses will come, and he's going to deliver the people from Egyptian slavery, from Egyptian bondage. And you'll probably remember he is to bring 10 plagues upon Egypt. In fact, some of the plagues will also affect the Hebrew people as well. But he's going to bring them. And ultimately, that 10th plague is going to be the plague of the death of the firstborn. And the angel of death is going to pass over and kill all the firstborn, not only of the people, but of the animals as well. And so there is an exception. And this exception is important because it's going to give us another glimpse of the coming Messiah. It's going to give us a glimpse of the start of the Christmas story. And so from Exodus chapter 12, we'll pick it up in verse 21. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 21. Then Moses commanded all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your family's slaughter and slaughter the Passover lamb. That is, this is going to be the instructions that the people are going to slaughter this lamb. And if they follow the appropriate message here, then the angel of death will end up passing over their homes and pass to the homes where there isn't a slaughtered lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood in the basin and put some of the blood on top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and on the sides of the door frame, that is the blood of this specially chosen lamb for each family, and will pass over the doorway and will not permit the destroyer to enter into your houses and strike you down. That is, everyone's firstborn will die unless someone, an appropriate one, dies in the place of your firstborn. That is a special lamb. And that imagery, this idea of substitutionary atonement, the idea that a lamb could take the place of the firstborn, that idea is now being painted in not only the Passover, but the command to remember the Passover every year and to repractice the event of preparing the lamb in the appropriate manner so you never forget the lamb took the place of the eldest. And that imagery of the lamb is going to be part of Israel's heritage and will point directly to the coming of Christ. verse 24, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and for your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of Israel in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped, and the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And so we get this picture of Moses, who's the deliverer of Egypt, instituting this Passover sacrifice and this Passover ceremony commanded by God to help to understand this idea that it is possible for one to die in the place of another. In this case, it's a lamb in the place of the firstborn. And that's going to be repeated as we ultimately will get to the sacrificial system that Moses will receive as he leads the people out of Egypt and ultimately to the mountain of the Lord, where he'll go up and get the Ten Commandments and get other instructions from the Lord. He'll ultimately get the instructions in Leviticus chapter 16 for the Day of the Atonement. And that is that once a year, a special lamb will be sacrificed to cover the sins of the nation as a whole, and that'll happen every year, the Day of Atonement, again as a reminder of that the wages of sin is death, but it is possible that there could be a sacrificial death that covers the people. And so we get more imagery or repeated imagery in Leviticus 16 of what we learned in Exodus chapter 12 in the Passover celebration. Well, as the people are making their way to the promised land and wandering in the land and ultimately sending in spies and not trusting that the Lord will deliver them, along this path of wandering for one generation, while that unbelieving generation dies off, we have some interesting stories. And one of them is from this, and I don't know what else to call him other than a pagan prophet, a prophet from a foreign nation named Balaam, and he prophesies about the Messiah. Numbers 24, beginning in verse 15, then he spoke his message, the prophet of Balaam, son of Beor, the prophecy of one whose eyes see clearly, the prophecy of the one who hears the word of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, and who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. You would think he's a prophet of Israel. This is actually a prophet, a pagan prophet who God has raised up and is using to reveal this message. Verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel, and he will crush the foreheads of Moab and the skulls of the people of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered, but Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. Well, there's a lot there, but this imagery that we start to get from Balaam is going to be repeated all the way through the Christmas story. The first idea of light, a star will come. The repetition of the idea of a scepter, this is going to have to do something with kingship. The idea of crushing the foreheads of Moab is repeated, the idea of crushing the head of the serpent from Genesis 3. And so again, just a little glimpse, a little more in the Christmas story to prepare us for a manger. We're not there yet, but we start to see some of the anticipation this coming Messiah, this coming birth will be salvific. It will be for the salvation of his people. Well, Moses is this beautiful model of a deliverer, and towards the end of Moses' life, in Deuteronomy 18, he will say these words, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses is speaking, from among you and your fellow Israelites, and you must listen to him. Not a lot of detail, but just a glimpse that there's going to be another deliverer. He's going to come for your people. He's going to be just like me. You're going to have to listen to him. That prophet is ultimately going to be the coming deliverer, the one who walks with God, just like Moses, who walked with God. Well, if you know the story of the Israelites, they eventually get into their land, and for some time they're faithful, and much of the time they're faithless. You have some glimpses along the way of, again, this idea of Messiah or Redeemer. If you're familiar with the story of Ruth, then in the book of Ruth, you have the story of Ruth and Naomi, who are both widows living in Moab. Naomi is from Bethlehem, but had moved to Moab because of the famine that was in Bethlehem. There's some irony there, because Bethlehem literally means house of bread, and so there's a famine in the house of bread, and they go to the foreign land, and Naomi's sons had married Moabite women. The sons had died, the husband had died, and now all that's left is Naomi and Ruth, and they go back to Bethlehem, and you have the introduction of something that's known as a kinsman redeemer, one who is set up within the family to save those, if you will, to deliver those, if you will, who need deliverance. And so we read of this in Ruth chapter 3, the book of Ruth chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Ruth chapter 3, verse 8. In the middle of the night, Ruth is, this will be the story of Boaz, who's going to be ultimately the kinsman redeemer. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, that is Boaz, and he turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I'm your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer," or in other translations, a kinsman redeemer of our family. "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "The kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as the guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." Well, if we had more time, we'd read more in the book of Ruth. We, of course, find out that it is Boaz who is going to be the guardian redeemer, or the kinsman redeemer of Ruth. And in that redemption, in that saving of Ruth from famine and from starvation and in providing for her, they will ultimately marry and have offspring. And it is the offspring of Boaz and Ruth that will become ultimately the grandfather of King David. And so this Ruth, this Moabitess woman, becomes part of the lineage that is ultimately going to lead us through the Christmas story directly to Jesus. Boaz, a kinsman redeemer, a glimpse of what salvation looks like. Now, Boaz wasn't a savior in the spiritual sense, but a savior in the physical sense of someone who would have starved or been left as a widow. He was a savior in that sense. Well, there's quite a bit of chaos in Israel as they settle the land and as they live in the land. You have the time of judges, which are really warriors who inflict judgment on attacking nations, but only after God's people are continually worshiping other gods and sort of seeing the results of their sin. It's only then that they cry out and God raises up a judge. And judges are sometimes regional and maybe some are a little more national, but there's various things going on in various places and divisions. And ultimately, by the end of the period of Judges, you have the unique character of Samuel introduced. And Samuel is important simply because he is a godly man who has had a godly mother who had prayed for him. And you might know the story of Hannah and Samuel's birth and being raised by the priest Eli in the tabernacle. And ultimately, Samuel becoming this leader of Israel. He's not a king. He would be a priest. But his some sort of a leader and a godly man. And we sort of pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 8 at the end or towards the end of Samuel's life. And the plan is, who will lead us next? We've had these regional judges, and that's been kind of haphazard. It's been without a pattern. There's nothing predictable. We've had Samuel, and so what's going to happen next? 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served in Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside from dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "You are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." And so this is where we're going to introduce the idea of kingship. That is, Samuel, you're appointing your sons. Your sons accept bribes. They're perverse. They are not just. We will not let your sons rule over us. Give us a king. Verse 6, but when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." That is, God is the king, and they are rejecting God as their king. They would much rather have a human king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing it to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who reigns over them will claim as his rights. And so the people reject Samuel, or reject God as their king, and they ask Samuel to appoint them a human king who will come to lead them. It's interesting because I say this is the introduction of the king, but it really isn't. In fact, God anticipated that this is exactly what was going to happen to Israel once they settled the land. And so he warned them back in the days of Moses, before they ever got to conquer the promised land that God was giving them and that they would conquer through Joshua, he warned them about kingship. And he said this in Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God has given you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us," and that's precisely what they did, "be sure to appoint for you a king the Lord your God chooses." Number one, God is the chooser of kings. He must not be from among your among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you or one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver or gold. And when he takes the throne as his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he might learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Isn't that interesting that not only is he not to be this hoarder of wealth and wives and horses and gold and silver, not to do that, but the very first thing he is to do is to take a blank scroll and copy out the law of the Lord. Get a copy from the priest and literally by hand write it out. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, Genesis 4, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Write the word of the Lord out so that you have your own copy, and then you meditate on that. Never think of the other Israelites. Well, I probably don't need to tell you that the kings of Israel are going to have a lot of trouble following these commands from Deuteronomy chapter 17. You see, the people cry out for a king partly because a king in a kingdom provides stability. You always know who's coming next. we don't live in a land where we have kings and kingdoms, and so we think things like voting and democracy and republics and constitutions can provide those things. But if you think about it, there can always be uncertainty in votes and in elections and those types of things, because you never know who's coming next. Is it the same party, a different party? Is it someone who's more radical? Is it someone who's more charismatic? With a kingdom, you always know that the son of the king will become the next king, and you can know what to anticipate. So kings and kingdoms actually provide a lot of stability. And so the people were wanting the same thing that the nations had around them, and this idea of a human king, an earthly king. And so God knew that that would happen and made these provisions long before it was ever asked for. And Samuel is recognizing, and God is reminding him, that the people are rejecting God as their king. And that is key to understand. They're going to reject God, and they are going to call ultimately for Samuel to appoint them a new king. So God is ultimately going to choose the king, as he said in Deuteronomy 17. He's not going to allow the people to do it, but he's going to do it, and God will choose Saul. And we kind of get this narrative from 1 Samuel chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. And when Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Now, I don't know if you already caught this, but you remember that we found out through Jacob's blessing of his sons that kingship, the scepter, which is the symbol of kingship and kingdom, will go through the house of Judah, that is the tribe of Judah, and Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. It's interesting that God chooses Saul, and Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin, but you probably know the story, and you know that Saul and his lineage won't ultimately be able to keep the kingdom. In verse 10, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 10 and 11. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. This is after Saul has disobeyed God multiple times. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all the night. So we have the regret that the Lord has in making Saul king. Again, verse 17 of chapter 15. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes," he's speaking directly to Saul. Samuel says, "Although you were once small in your own eyes and did not become the head of the tribe, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you as king over Israel." Again, the repetition that this was of the Lord. It's the Lord who chose Saul. It's the Lord who anointed Saul. It's ultimately Saul who is disobeying the Lord. Verse 17, and then again in 22, Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in," again in speaking with Saul and really pulling the kingdom from Saul, "does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's commands and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I might worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. This he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind." And so the Lord chooses Saul. Saul disobeys the Lord on multiple occasions, and the Lord pulls the kingdom from Saul. And so we see here this idea of kingdom is going to be part of the Christmas story. That is, there is a kingship component, and we'll certainly discuss that in detail when we talk in Matthew chapter 1 about the Magi who come, and they go to King Herod, and Herod had appointed for himself this title, King of the Jews, and the wise men, the Magi, ask Herod, where is he who is born King of the Jews? Which is a fascinating question that they ask to a guy who calls himself the King of the Jews. And so there is a kingship component that begins with rebellion as the people told Samuel, we will not accept your sons as our rulers, give us a king. God gives them a good king. King Saul appeared to be good, but he ends up disobeying God. Again, king and kingdom and all the power and glory that's part of that ends up to be destructive for Saul's obedience, and he abandons the Lord, and then ultimately the Lord abandons him. Well, you probably know the story of the anointing of the next king, and it's one of the sons of Jesse. And if you remember the story, Samuel's called to go anoint one of the sons of Jesse, and so Jesse parades all his sons before him, and every one is a strong, strapping young man who appears to be very kingly. Tall and strong and handsome were things that the world looked at. But each one, the Lord said to Samuel, it's not this one, and finally there are no more. And Samuel asked Jesse, do you not have any more sons? And Jesse's trying to think to himself, I don't think so. And then, oh yes, yes, there is. There's one more. He's out in the field. And Samuel says, well, go get him. And that little shepherd boy out in the field is David. And David is anointed the next king of Israel. David from the tribe of Judah. Judah had been promised that the scepter would not pass from his family or from his lineage. And now we've rejected Saul the Benjamite as king, and we've anointed now David, who will be the next king, the king ultimately from Judah. We'll know the story of David and his conquests and so on. Ultimately, he's going to capture Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will become the capital. Until David, there is no Jerusalem that's part of Israel. But David will conquer that and capture it. And ultimately, he'll build himself a temple there. And as he realizes that he's built a temple and the Lord is still in the tabernacle in this mobile tent that that David has seen gets brought back to Jerusalem or brought into Jerusalem for the first time. But God's in a tent, and I'm in this beautiful palace that I've built for myself with cedar and so on. It's ornate. And he gets this idea that he's going to build the Lord a house, but the Lord raises up the prophet Nathan to talk to David about God's plan, and Nathan confronts David or speaks to David on God's behalf and says these words to David about building a house for him. And we pick this story up in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. Now then, tell my servant David, God is speaking through Nathan, this is what the Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from tending the flock and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did in the beginning, and I have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. So number one, God tells David, you're going to have peace. The land is yours. No more foreign attacks. No more battles to push people back. I'm going to give you rest. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And you can kind of see there's a play on words here. David says, I'm going to build the Lord a house. I'm going to build a temple for him. And God says, no, I'm going to build you a house, which is odd because David just finished building his own palace. The Lord declares to you that that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, and your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. And he is the one who will build a house for my name. That is, the son of David will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son, and when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. David says, I'll build you a house, a temple. God says, no, I'll build you a house. That is, I'll let your son build me a temple. That's fine. But I'm going to make your kingdom last forever. Probably what David was thinking, that his son would ultimately have be a king, and then have a son who would be the king, who would then have a son who would be king, and then have a son who would be king. And even that idea would be absolutely amazing, that forever there would be a lineage of sons. If you study kings and the passing of kingdoms from generation to generation in any point in history, in any land in history, you always run out of sons. There's always someone who doesn't have offspring. There's always someone who has a son who's sickly and dies. You always end up running out of an heir. And it's usually not too long. It's not too many generations before that happens. So if that's what David thought, that would be amazing. But that's not what God ultimately does. God gives, through the line of David, a son who will reign forever. And now again, we get a little bit more of a glimpse into what Messiah is going to be. Messiah is going to be like David, this deliverer who delivers Israel. Messiah is going to be this king who is going to be from the lineage of David. He'll be the king and he'll be the deliverer. There are lots of psalms that will suggest this. We will read briefly just one, and I'll reference a few others, but the psalms will now talk about the king and then the Messiah being the king, and we'll see this in a variety of different ways. We begin in Psalm chapter 2, one of these messianic psalms, psalms of the coming Messiah, and we'll get some hints in it and in some of the other psalms as to what the Messiah is and who he is and what to expect. Psalm chapter 2, why do the nations conspire and people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one, Messiah. That means anointed one. That is a reference to the coming Jesus. Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. That is, the Lord's king laughs at the kings of the world, because ultimately the Lord's king is ultimate. He is in control of all things. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance. And you can start to hear in Psalm chapter 2 some of the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where God says to Abraham, through you all the nations will be blessed. That is, all the nations are going to belong to this coming Messiah, this reigning king who will reign in Jerusalem. That is, when Jesus is born, this little babe in the manger in Bethlehem is in fact the king over all the nations. And we'll have to see how that all unfolds. You will break them. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with the rod of iron, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, kings, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry with you and your way and will lead you to destruction, for his wrath can flare up at any moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so we get a glimpse of the Messiah in these songs of the nation of Israel. In that case, Psalm 2. Psalm 22 a picture of the Messiah suffering. It'll ultimately be the psalm that the Lord will quote when he's on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? From Psalm chapter 22. Psalm 45 is a celebration of the king's marriage, displaying this king as majesty and splendor. It might be that in this metaphor of marriage, that in the New Testament we see that the bride of Jesus is his church, which is New Testament language. Psalm 72, we see that the king of Israel is righteous, and it's this exaltation that he brings justice and deliverance for the poor from Psalm 72. Psalm 110 is this idea of the Messiah being installed at the right hand of God, and that he rules over all his enemies, and that he is in the line of this high priest named Melchizedek that we met briefly in the life of Abraham. And so we have these psalms anticipating the Messiah from time to time. We have prophets who are going to sort of serve and begin to show a little more about the coming of the Messiah. Elijah and Elisha are the first main prophets, and we have a lot of detail on their lives and their ministry of prophecy. Elijah is going to be like John the Baptist. He's going to be one who prepares the way. And he prepares the way for Elisha, the next prophet. And Elisha has this abundance of the Spirit poured out on him. And in some ways, Elisha is this figure that anticipates Jesus. Elijah anticipates John the Baptist. And we're going to get that story in Luke chapter 1. And Elisha is going to anticipate the greater pouring out of the Spirit ultimately on the Lord. We get into the writing prophets, whereas Elijah and Elisha don't write their own books. Other prophets, like Micah, write their books. And in Micah 5:2, he writes, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small and among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be a ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." And so now we get this promise of Bethlehem, that Israel is going to have the restoration of the righteous, and it's going to come out of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, Ephrath. And this is a reference to ultimately where Jesus will be born. And so we're going to see a fulfillment of Micah chapter 2 when we get to the Christmas narrative that's recorded in the Gospels. And while Micah is an important prophet for the messianic coming of the Lord in the Christmas story, it's Isaiah who picks up this more than any other prophet. And in Isaiah chapter 7, we have kings. If you'll remember that the kingdom of Israel divides, and the name Israel applies to the north and Judah to the south, or north and south, Israel and Judah, and Israel, the king of Israel, and Syria in the north, these two kings attack Jerusalem, attack the king of Judah, and Ahaz is the king of Judah in the south, not Ahab. If you remember Ahab's the one who marries Jezebel. He's a northern king. This is Ahaz. He's also a wicked man, but he's from the south and king of Judah. And God promises him that I'll give you a sign to let you know that the king of Israel and the king of Syria who are attacking you, don't worry about them. I'll take care of them. And Ahaz, he's to ask for a sign, and Ahaz won't ask. So God says, fine, I'll give you a sign. Isaiah chapter 7, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him... This is the very first time this word is used in the Bible, that now we're going to get another glimpse of who the Messiah is. At least maybe, we're not exactly sure yet, because it hasn't been fleshed out, but he will call him Emmanuel, God with us. The Messiah is going to be God with us. I'm not sure whether that brings clarification or whether it makes it more difficult to understand how is it that God could be with us, but we're going to call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey, and when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, for before the boy knows enough to reject wrong and choose right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste. And so the direct meaning of Isaiah 7 is not about Jesus. The direct meaning is about there is a boy who's going to be born, probably in the very room where Isaiah is speaking to Ahaz, and some have speculated that it might even be Isaiah pointing to his own wife. You see, the word was originally written in Hebrew, and the word for virgin is also the word for young maiden or young woman, so it includes married women. It doesn't mean specifically virgin, and yet when it's going to get fulfilled in the life of Jesus, who will be born of a virgin, that's going to be recorded by Matthew in Matthew chapter 1, and that's going to be in Greek, and that word virgin is going to mean that Mary literally had no sexual relations. And so we see the fulfillment of this prophecy being much more specific in the New Testament than we ever would have imagined in the Old Testament. That is, this virgin, this young woman, will conceive and give birth to a son before the son is old enough to know the difference between right and wrong. The two kings that you fear, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Syria, will be laid to waste. And so you have this sort of direct sign to Ahaz, and then this greater sign, this ultimate sign, that Matthew's going to say that Jesus fulfills. We will call his name Emmanuel. And we'll see more of that when we get to Matthew. Well, there's more than just Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah is writing about the restoration of Israel, and Isaiah is writing and prophesying in an unbelievably wicked time in Israel's history. They are not obeying God. They are worshiping idols, and they are doing despicable things. They are as bad as the Canaanites, or even ultimately they will be accused of being worse than the Canaanites in their wickedness. And Isaiah writes of this hope. Isaiah 9, verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. You remember who introduced the idea of light? It was Balaam, the pagan prophet who prophesied for the Lord. And he introduced the idea of a star, and now we have the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. It's hard not to just simply say that verse seems to make sense in any generation. We live in darkness. The light that we see is Jesus. Our hope isn't anywhere else. He goes on to say, Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And if you can just imagine, Isaiah 7 plus Isaiah chapter 9 seems to imply that we are going to have God with us. It's going to be the birth of a child. It's literally going to be a God-man. It's going to be someone fully God and fully man. It's God and it's the Son of God. And so we're starting to get some clarity that Isaiah, in the time of the wickedness of Israel and the wickedness of Judah, is prophesying of God sending the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor, the one who will be known as Emmanuel, and his righteousness on the throne that he will reign will last forever and ever and ever and ever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And so we have this imagery of light, which is going to be so important in understanding the Christmas story. And we have the idea of a child being born, again, from chapter 7 and chapter 9. We seem to have that, and of course, that we'll see that fulfilled in Bethlehem. And the child will be God incarnate. And the names that are describing this child are literally the names that apply to God only, God himself. That's not all Isaiah has to say. He says more, Isaiah chapter 11, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. Jesse will be David's father. From the roots, a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the spirit of counsel and of might, and the spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, and he will judge with justice. He will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. That is, the coming Messiah will be uniquely empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we can picture Jesus' baptism when the Spirit of God is poured out on him. But it's fascinating to see this righteousness, because why weren't Samuel's sons the next leaders of Israel? They weren't righteous. But the one coming, you can count on him. What about Saul? Not quite righteous. What about David? Well, Bathsheba and Uriah, not completely righteous. What about Solomon, the wisest man to ever live? Disobeyed God and ultimately turned his heart towards idol worship with marrying all these foreign women. Not righteous. And during the time of the divided kingdom, unrighteous king after unrighteous king after unrighteous king after unrighteous king. What's this coming king going to be like? He'll be righteous. He'll uphold the poor. He'll bring justice to the poor and righteousness and defend the weak. That's not all Isaiah says. In Isaiah 49, we get more of this restoration of Israel, beginning in verse 5. Now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, I am honored in the eyes of the Lord my God, has been my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation might reach the ends of the earth." Again, Isaiah 49, this is what the Lord says, "The Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and stand up, princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." Isaiah specifically prophesies under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the coming Messiah will be for the Gentiles, for the Jews, and for the Gentiles. That is, for all people. That is a fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so we're moving in through the progress of Revelation, through the beginnings of the Christmas story, we're moving through more and more details of what this Messiah will be like, what we can anticipate and what we can expect. Jeremiah, too, will be a prophet who will speak of the coming Messiah, the idea of the righteous branch, the offspring of David, the righteous branch. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is right, what is just and right in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. Christmas is the story of salvation. It is the raising up, because of our sinfulness, the raising up of a Savior and a Deliverer. Our hope is not somehow that the baby is merely cute. Our hope is that the baby comes to save. And this is what Jeremiah prophesies, the Lord, our righteous Savior. Probably Israel's lowest point is when they go into exile for 70 years into Babylon. They lose their land, they lose their homes, they are now living in foreign soil, and we have sort of this dark time of reflection on how they've disobeyed the Lord. And so then God raises up a prophet even during the time of the exile, the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel reminds Israel that the coming deliverer, the coming Messiah, the birth of Christ, he will be a shepherd to his people. Ezekiel 34, verse 22, "I will save my flock. They will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David." Again, this is many generations after King David had lived. "And will tend to them, and he will tend to them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." That is, it'll be just like King David. It'll be one from David's line. And that'll be so important in understanding in the New Testament how Jesus comes from the line of David. But Ezekiel isn't the only prophet. Daniel, too, is a prophet during the time of the exile in Babylon. And Daniel prophesies about the Messiah being clothed with majesty and splendor. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, it reads, "In my vision at night I looked, and before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power, and all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, and that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And so here you have these grand words of Daniel written as a prophetic message to Israel in their darkest days when they're living in Babylon in exile from their own land. And you can see this everlasting idea, the nations. You remember in Genesis chapter 11, the Lord scatters the people with language, and now we have every language being gathered in worship. Excuse me, we have every language being gathered in worship before the Lord. And so even in the judgment, even in the exile, when God allows his people to be judged, he reminds them of the coming Messiah. That is, the Christmas story is for those who are living on cloud nine right now and everything is great. And the Christmas story are for those who are going through their darkest times and their deepest struggles. That's when Israel gets reminded of their Messiah. When they're in trouble, when they're being disciplined, when they're living in exile, when they're unfaithful, God says, don't forget, the Messiah is coming. The Anointed One is coming. The God-man, the one we will call Emmanuel, is coming. And so even in Daniel, that is reminded. And when he comes, his kingdom does not end. You have this idea of eternal kingdom or everlasting kingdom. Well, there's a few prophets left that when they get led out of exile, out of Babylon, and return to the land and begin to rebuild it, there are three prophets who speak. Two of them mention specifically the anticipation of the coming Messiah, that is, the beginnings of the Christmas story. The first is Zechariah, who reminds the people that God is sending his own servant, and this idea of the branch, this branch of righteousness. Zechariah 3, verse 8, "Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, you are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch." That is the very offspring of David, the branch of David. That's who's going to come ultimately to save. And later on, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Again, a passage we often refer to when we talk about Jesus coming back to Jerusalem and the people laying down the palm branches and saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so Zechariah reminds the people that their king will come, righteous and victorious, and yet lowly and riding on a donkey. Again, it's a messianic image. It's a kingly image. All of this gives backdrop to the actual birth of Jesus. The final prophet, Malachi, speaks of a coming one who will prepare the way. That is, one who is like Elijah, and ultimately in anticipation of the one we will know as John the Baptist. Malachi 3, verse 1, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The message of his covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty." And so all through the Old Testament, through the first five books of the law written by Moses in Genesis and Exodus and all the way through Deuteronomy, we see glimpses of what is yet to come. Through the historical books, through the poetic books, in the Psalms, we anticipate the coming of the Messiah. We see that in the prophets as they speak in times of blessing and ultimately in times of disobedience, prophets speaking of what is yet to come. All the way across the Old Testament, we see that Jesus is ultimately coming, even though it's not in full clarity. And you can see we know some things about him, but it isn't fully clear how it's all going to unfold. We see the Messiah, the one who is coming, is nothing like a mere man. He is nothing like Saul or Solomon. And really, he's not even like David, although he will be from the line of David. David has this incredible sin that taints his kingly reign with Bathsheba and Uriah. And ultimately, after that sin, his family is a mess. Not so with the Messiah. The Messiah will be better than David. And so through this progress of revelation across the Old Testament, we have seen more and more about the Messiah. But one thing we've seen every time is there's hope. The coming of Jesus is hope. That is, what do we celebrate at Christmas? We celebrate salvation, which gives us hope. Hope in a dark time because the light has come. These prophecies of the coming Messiah give us assurance that we know who he is. We know that only Jesus fulfills these prophecies. There is no other. We're not waiting for someone else. It's not like maybe it's this one or maybe it's that guy. There is only one who could fulfill this. And so we close with the words of Isaiah. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of his greatness, of his government, and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establish and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And it is with this that we celebrate the coming of Christ and the Christmas story.